Let's take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and locate for our reading in a moment the 20th chapter, Matthew chapter 20. Now tomorrow a number of schools are going to be open, are going to start receiving kids for the year. A lot of schools are having the beginning of their full teacher work week, and so this means it's the end of the summer for a lot of people. That doesn't mean it's the end of the heat, unfortunately, but we just want you to know, if you are in education, if you are a teacher or administrator, our hearts go out to you because your summer is over, but our prayers are with you, and we wish you the very best as you pour your best into these students. Now, will you stand in honor of God's word as we read together from Matthew chapter 20. Our focus verse is verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. But in context, we begin at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, in the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but to each of them, they also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. A number of teachings in the Bible run contrary to what is rather ingrained in us. Over the next few weeks, I want to take a look at several of these surprises, if you would. These things that are not what you'd expect. And what I hope to gain out of this is spiritual insight. My purpose is to enable us to begin to think and to process through the eyes of God. Because much of our culture, much of our training conflicts with God's way of thinking. So that's the aim for the next few weeks. I want to do this in four steps. I want to look at this text in four general steps. The first is the background step. I want us to consider the background, because if you simply take this story, set where it is, and disregard what comes before it, you will possibly misunderstand or not understand this passage at all. This context begins in the previous chapter, when a young man who is known as the rich young ruler approaches Jesus and asks him a question about what is necessary, what is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus deals with this young man, and when it boils down to the issue, the young man simply cannot let go of what he possesses and follow Jesus, leaving everything behind. And Jesus observes that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is supposed to be taken as impossible. A camel getting through the eye of a needle. And Jesus even says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, it is possible by the power of God for even the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter asks a question, which is aroused in his way of thinking by this whole dialogue between Jesus and this rich young man. And he asked the question in verse 19, "We have left everything and follow you. What then will we have?" I mean, if rich people can even get into the kingdom of heaven, what about us who have left everything to follow you? What will we have? And Jesus goes on to detail what they will have. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you'll have, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And then look at the last verse. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So this introduces what comes next. It's the same phrase as ends the text we read of the parable of this landowner. Now that's the context. The context is set forth with this instruction about how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, and the encouragement that what is impossible with humans is possible with God. So obviously this is instruction about salvation. It has to do with being issued into or welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. Other gospel writers will call it the kingdom of God. Whatever we want to term it, we look at it today as being within the body of Christ. All of these terms are similar. In fact, they are synonymous. And as a result, we understand that it is a challenge for some to come into the kingdom. If you noticed in the video as we played at the beginning of this service, there were people who had very little. Some had nothing. You even saw one who lacked a foot, who came into the kingdom of heaven on that Sunday. It's not uncommon when you preach the gospel in a setting like Malawi, the poorest nation on the planet, for people to receive the message of the gospel with great joy. Because for them, it is the only word of hope they've ever heard. hope not only for this life, but hope for eternal life. It's far different when you preach the gospel in countries of affluence. There are pockets of poverty all around us. And even if we here in the United States take the gospel into those pockets of poverty, we will find that the gospel is equally received with joy and gladness because it is encountered in an environment with so little. There's so little else in these people's lives that garners hope or that brings about joy, but the gospel does just that. But in the context of wealth, the gospel sounds like just one more of many promises. Promises that are not quite so meaningful if we possess much. Now, that's not the only context, because Jesus includes a greater context when he goes on to give this parable. And you'll notice that the question that Peter asks is a question about the disciples. He's specifically asking, what about us? Obviously, the rich young ruler couldn't give up what he had, but what about us who have given up everything we have to follow you? Contrast us to him. And Jesus tells them that everything they've given up will be met with a hundredfold reward. And he is talking specifically to these disciples as he enumerates the 12 thrones from which the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, whether that is literal or whether that is somewhat figurative, representative of all those within the church, is for our purposes somewhat unimportant. What is important is that the question is taken up of what about those of us following the Lord Jesus Christ? What about those of us who have given up much? What for us? And so the beginning of this passage is the word gar in Greek, verse 1, 4, which ties it directly to what he has previously said. There likely should be no chapter division here because it is a continuation of the thought. And what he takes up with concern. And you read the story. It is a parable. That is, it is an analysis. It is a comparison. Jesus lays this story down right beside the question that is at hand. That makes it a parable. It is a story that goes along with the subject. And the subject here is, what about us? What about us? And so Jesus tells this parable. That's the context. It's important for us to understand this context, lest we get to the end and we say that it has no perspective, because it becomes very difficult to comprehend this. In fact, many people have difficulty with this parable, and the primary reason that they do is because they draw it, they lift it out of context. At first reading this parable, in or out of context, it's a hard parable to swallow because it seems like a very hard teaching. What transpired here is that a landowner has gone needing to harvest from his vineyard. If it was a grape vineyard, grapes are only ripe and good for a very brief period of time. And what is appearing to be the case is this landowner desires for his entire vineyard to be harvested in but one day. And so he returns to the marketplace where he expects to find day laborers who were little more than slaves themselves in the eyes of the social construct of Jesus' day, but they were valuable. And he encounters at the dawn hour laborers and negotiates for them a day's wage. A denarius was the same amount a Roman soldier made in the day. It was the customary amount for labor for one day. This denarius was a day's wage. And then you know the story. That negotiation had taken place. But if you'll read the successive elements within this story, what you will discover is that Jesus only negotiated with the first ones. Or the landowner only negotiated with the first laborers at the beginning of the day. With the next group, he simply says, I will pay you a worthy amount. I will pay you what you are worth. And it is assumed that with the next several, that same process was followed. So keep that in mind. He has negotiated with the first group, and he has not negotiated with any of the others. Come to the end of the day, they are gathered. The foreman calls out the ones who were hired with only an hour left to work, and he pays them their wage of a denarius. And lo and behold, those people in the first group, the ones with whom there had been a negotiation, were upset. They were upset because their expectations had risen above their negotiations. They expected more than they had negotiated for. But they didn't get it. They got what they had bargained for. And that raises the issue. That brings us face to face with the conflict. Now, the conflict is highlighted in the passage that we read, but in the parable, it really begins about the 11th verse. If you'll notice, he says, and on receiving it, they grumbled. Grumbled. It's kind of an unusual Greek word. If you know what an onomatopoeia is, that is a word that sounds like what it is describing, like a buzz. Describes, well, a buzz, because it sounds like what it's describing. That's the same kind of word we have here. It's a word that's almost always used in a negative context. The Pharisees often did this. They grumbled about Jesus' teaching. They grumbled when he went to be with people they called sinners. They grumbled when he compared himself with God or equated himself with God. This grumbling occurred in churches that were not right with God, like in Corinth. That word is used of the Corinthian believers. They grumbled. It's not a good word, and it's not a good face to have in public, this grumbling. But there's more to it than just the grumbling. Because Jesus gets right to the point. He says in verse 13, friend, and make note of that, he does this several times when there's a conflict going on. He points out, this is not a conflict between you and me, this is a conflict between you and me. It's not on my part. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Can I not do, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That is a rhetorical question. Of course he is. It settles the issue. But it hasn't settled the issue. because there is an internal conflict going on the part of these people who had negotiated at the beginning of the day for an amount of money. This internal conflict is that they are looking at what they have done. They compare the length of time they have worked and the circumstances in which they worked to the length of time and the circumstances in which these 11th hour employees had worked. The first had worked all day, 12 full hours. These 11th hours had only worked one. These 12-hour workers had worked through the heat of the day. These 11th-hour employees during the cool of the evening. This internal conflict was based upon what now was considered the worth of these people. You see what had happened? In their estimation, because of the generous nature of this landowner, their estimation of their worth had gone up. Though they had not negotiated that way at the beginning of the day. I think this is a conflict that we face regardless of where we are, regardless of who we are. When God chooses how He works with people, and we begin to compare ourselves with those people, we will instinctively, naturally, may I say, fleshly, compare ourselves to those people and estimate our worth based upon some judgment we have about them and us. This internal conflict is not new. It goes back to the first death in the Bible, that of the conflict that existed in Cain's heart toward Abel. When God rejected Cain's offering but accepted Abel's offering. It's the root of much of the conflict in our culture today. Who deserves the grace of God? That's not a rhetorical question. Who deserves the grace of God? Of course, no one deserves the grace of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. If anyone has deserved it, it's a merit, it's a wage, it's a payment. That is precisely what the first group had reckoned for. They reckoned for a wage. They reckoned for a payment. And that's what they got. The next groups did not. They reckoned for the favor of the landowner and his graciousness to them. This is the time in a message you make an application. I see little need. Because upon reading this story, there is almost evoked in everyone a sense of inequity. And that's the intent. This is the surprise ending. The people who expected more, comparatively speaking, got less. Not because they were mistreated, but because of the generosity of the landowner. What's the meaning? So the last will be first, and the first last. You see, that's not the surprise. That's the meaning. The one who thinks much of himself or herself, little will be thought of them. The one who thinks much of the landowner, much will be made of him. What do you make of this situation? Well, there are two obvious meanings. One is, in the greater context, going all the way back to the rich young ruler, there is a salvific meaning. That is, a meaning with reference to who is saved and who isn't saved. Now let's just make the application here. Some of these little first graders who came and received Bibles today, some of these first graders have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I know in part because I have been privileged to engage with them and hear the story of their conversion. On any given day, a middle-aged individual can walk into this church looking for a handout. Who deserves the help of the church? The first grader who's been here since 6 or 7 years old, in the faith, in the body of Christ, or the homeless individual who is homeless due to bad choices, perhaps, or any other number of things. Who deserves the help of the Lord? Neither. Neither. The 6 and 7 year old child is saved because of a gracious God who has allowed them to hear the truth, generated faith within their heart, and they've applied that faith to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been saved by the grace of God. That same grace is available to the transient on the same basis. No need, no basis of their own, but the basis of the goodness of God. But there's a second application, and it has to do with the way Peter poses the question, what about us? It has to do with the issue of service. Aren't we entitled to more because we have served more faithfully, longer, whatever? It's not ours to divvy up the rewards. It's God's. The older I get in age, the more I just am amazed at how out of touch I am. I'm constantly amazed. I hesitate to say anything around younger pastors, younger ministers, because I don't even know the language anymore. I just nod. You do it how? And a lot of times, you know, they haven't even been to seminary, these pastors. They haven't, what I would call, paid the price. And look at them. Such big churches, such prominence. Such crowds they run with. Oh, yeah. What I'm talking about is it's easy to be like Peter and begin to look at those who've come lately as if they are somehow less fit for God's goodness and grace than me. The kingdom of heaven is not what you'd think. And it's not how we think. Life in the kingdom requires a new way of thinking. And that new way of thinking is not about comparison with others, but it is about rejoicing over the generosity and the grace of our God. It will help us live this life more joyously and the next life more rewarded. Let's pray.